Indeed, Father, how great thou art. And we're here to worship you. I ask that you would speak through me now. Remove me from the equation and open our eyes. Or as Paul prayed, enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may understand the word of God this morning, that the church may be built up. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin by, I said we're talking about authority this morning. We're going to be talking about, I want to begin by talking about what I call computer problems. There we go. That's where you want to turn to Mark 11, verses 27 through 33. Mark 11, verses 27 through 33. We'll be jumping around a little bit this morning. So I'm going to begin as you are going there to talk about what I call more computer problems. Power with the badge, okay? So, the Iran hostage crisis, pretty much all of us, well, most of us were alive during this time. You remember this began on November 4th, 1979, when 66 Americans were taken hostage at the embassy of the United States in Tehran. 52 of them being held until January 20th, 1981, with support of the then Ayatollah Khomeini, who had led the Iran Revolution and would eventually establish the present-day Islamic Republic of Iran. The hostage takers demanded that the United States, remember this, extradite the then Iranian king Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, who'd been granted asylum by the Carter administration for cancer treatment. Do you guys remember this? It's the first time I've studied this. I mean, I've seen movies about it and little documentaries, but to prepare for this, I was like, oh, this is interesting, especially with what's going on right now. The failures of the President Jimmy Carter administration has led to 47 years of American casualties. Now, President Carter has historically now regarded as one of the worst presidents, but probably the worst president for ratings that the United States has ever had. And when a leader fails, the nation could suffer. So for 47 years, there's been 47 years of American casualties at the hands of the Iranians. Listen to this. The Islamic Republic of Iran, the world's leading state sponsor of terrorism, has killed and maimed American citizens and service members through its own forces and proxy militias. More Americans have been killed by Iran than any other terrorist regime on earth. Do you know that? Yep. And here is, and I looked this up, and I don't have time to go through them all. So this is just a fraction or a partial record of the Iranian regime's blood-soaked war on Americans. In April of 1983, the Islamic Jihad, an Iran-backed terrorist group, carried out a suicide car bombing at the U.S. Embassy in Beirut, killing 17 Americans. I think that was one of the first car bombs. It was totally brand new, or something like that. In October of 83, Iran-backed Hezbollah terrorists killed 241 U.S. military personnel, including 220 U.S. Marines and 21 other service personnel, in a truck bombing at a Marine compound in Beirut. It was either the April attack or the October attack that I remember, because I remember, I can still see it in my mind. I was in a middle school or elementary school gym on a Sunday morning. We were in a church that was worshiping there. It was a sunny day, and someone got up from the congregation, and I don't know if they were giving announcements or whatever, and they announced that this had just happened. So it was either the April or October one of 83 when this was announced. So from April 83, October 1983, then go to December 1984. Iran-backed Hezbollah terrorists hijacked Kuwait Airways Flight 221 en route to Pakistan, diverting it to Tehran, where they brutally tortured and killed two American officials. I don't know the most, I don't know a lot about this type of history. Was that the first hijacking of a plane? No, it was not? Okay. To speed things up, I go to this next statistic. If you go between 2003 and 2011, Iran-backed militias killed at least 603 U.S. troops in Iraq. Roughly one in every six American combat fatalities in Iraq. And then October of 2023, we know what happened. Iran-backed Hamas terrorists killed 46 Americans. It kidnapped at least 12 Americans in the October 7th massacre. Now, that is just a partial sample of what Iran has done to American military men and American citizens. Now, when you consider all of these casualties, and despite all these casualties, it's kind of shocking that there has never been a concerted U.S. response to these attacks. And again, this is just a partial list of these attacks that have gone on. Until February 28th of 2026. At approximately 7 a.m. local time, the United States began conducting extensive strikes against a wide range of targets in Iran. The strikes were dubbed, of course, Operation Epic Fury. And according to the White House, the U.S. military struck over 13,000 targets during a 38-day operation. And through superior U.S. military power, the goal was to force Iran into peace talks and the end of their nuclear weapons program. Now, just as this whole process began because of Jimmy Carter's failures in his administration and his foreign policy, the ability for Iran to get a nuclear weapon only happened because of President Barack Obama and then Joe Biden funding them and making the world safe, or making the world unsafe. It wasn't just that we were wanting to not take away their ability to have a nuclear weapon. This was also revenge for all these American lives that have been taken. 47 years of suffering. And I want to stress again, I've only given you a partial list of the lives that have been lost. On April 13th of this year, U.S. began a naval blockade in the Strait of Hormuz, aimed to cut off Iran's oil exports and pressure the regime following the collapse of peace talks and Iran's closure of the strategic waterway. We estimate that this blockade has cost Iran $500 million daily in lost revenue. And the latest statistics tell us U.S. forces have intercepted over 85 vessels, seizing multiple ships. Now, as we know, even this morning, we know that the military and economic pressure applied by the United States has worked. The blockades officially ceased on June 18, 2026, following a memorandum of understanding signed by President Trump and Iranian President Masoud Pezeshkian on June 17 to end the 2026 war. We're now in a 60-day ceasefire. Whether that holds or not, we will see. Okay? What I want to get at is there are two main reasons why the brief U.S.-Iran war will be considered a success from our perspective. And those two reasons are power and authority. Power and authority. The United States has always had power. Our economic and military might is unmatched. One of the things that we've learned through this conflict with Iran is the fact that, and it was actually Charles Payne that said it best when talking about the economic war that we're waging with Iran, is this is what happens. America innovates, China copies, and Europe taxes. And what they said is that all of the military weapons that Iran bought from China were completely overwhelmed by our weapons. They're actually useless. So the United States has always had power. Our economic and military might is unmatched. However, the U.S. has been hesitant to exercise its authority over Iran. Now, you might be thinking, however, you know, what authority does the U.S. have over Iran? Well, we have the right to protect the world since we are in the world from nuclear war. And secondly, we have the right, when I say right, I mean the authority, to protect American citizens, home and abroad. And what we've been witnessing since February 28th is Iran's refusal to submit to a greater power's authority. Now, it's authority that I want you to always keep in the back of your mind for the rest of this morning, because what I want to, and this may be difficult for you to grasp, and it would be my fault because I'm not explaining it properly, but our universe was created by God, and integrated in the very fabric of our universe is the concept of authority. Do you understand what I mean by that? I wouldn't think so let me try to explain it. For example, the scriptures say that God commands the stars and the waves, the ocean, all those things, that you can go so far and you go no further. You go out, you come in. The sun rises and it sets, okay? Jesus commanded the winds and the waves, and what did they do? They still, okay? How is that possible? Because he has power and the authority, okay? We know that we are all held together, everything's held together, we believe, in Jesus Christ, in him, because he's our creator. And that if the moon were to shift just a little bit, or Earth were to tilt just a small percentage off its axis, it would be complete chaos. It's all held together by God. Built in within relationships and the function of society is authority. If you go out here and you run a red light, what will happen to you? The camera in Washington, they're going to find you, or you're going to get caught, okay? So we stop because there is a greater authority over us. Think about the authority in relationships. Yes, husbands and wives mutually submit to one another, but the wife has a unique role because she's the helper and the husband's the head to submit to the authority of the husband in some areas. Parents have authority over children. Your employer has an authority over you as the employee. And the leadership of the church has the authority over the congregation. Now, it's not a hoarding, you know, it's not a dictative or a lording it over type authority, but those are how relationships work. And of course, we have the governing authority of a government over its citizens, okay? So built in within the very fabric of our universe and of our societies is this concept of authority. That is why the centurion who had a servant who was ill, and he heard of Jesus and sent servants to go find Jesus, and Jesus was walking to meet him, and then he sent his servants out and says, I'm not worthy for you to set foot in my house. Just say the word and it'll be done, because I am a man, remember this, under authority, and I have men under me, and I say to this soldier, go do this, or this servant, go do that. And what did Jesus do? He marveled at this man and said, he never have I found in Israel such great faith. You see, he understood authority. And so what we're looking at with the current headlines with this Iran war is really, it's a question of authority. The patience of the United States was exhausted, and they got to a point where something needed to be done. Now, it is, again, an inferior, the country of Iran, submitting to a superior, the United States, and our authority over them because of our power. Now, let's talk about this as we switch to the computer working again, which it is not. I'm just going to tell you to mess with the slide, all right, Frank? The authority of Jesus, that should come up next. Okay. Mark 11, 27 through 33. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?' They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" What's the key word here in this passage?
Authority.
Exactly. It's the Greek word exousia. You've heard me say this before. It says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That word power is dunamis. It's from we get a word dynamite. It's the linebacker on an NFL football team. They got the power to tackle somebody, to take him down. But the authority, the exousia power, it lies in a little 160-pound referee. Because he has the power to take you out of the game, okay? That's exousia. That's the authority, the right to rule, okay? So it literally means the right to act or to exercise force. Now, no one has ever walked on this planet and had such authority as Jesus. Now, what kind of authority does he have? And when you understand his authority, it's really kind of shocking when you think that these people would even be questioning Jesus' authority. Now, obviously, the Bible teaches us that what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, Matthew 28:18, granted by God the Father as a result of his resurrection and exaltation. And that authority is comprehensive, folks. It encompasses creation, because Jesus is the creator, sustainment of the universe, judgment, and governance over all spiritual and earthly powers. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 1, he is far above all authority. And Jesus demonstrates this authority through teaching. Remember this? He spoke with inherent authority. He never quoted anyone. He didn't need to, because he is what? The ultimate authority. Forgiveness. He exercised the power on earth to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Over the demonic world, he commanded evil spirits. He healed all sickness over his power and authority over disease. He has obviously authority over nature. Remember, he controlled storms. Over death, he raised the dead. He has authority over life. He had authority to give up his life and to take it back again. He has authority in salvation. He holds the authority to grant eternal life and to designate believers as children of God. And he has the authority to judge, given to him by the Father. If you study the Gospels, you'll find Jesus never asked permission from anyone to do anything. He was not under any earthly authority. The only authority in his life was what he did that was in the Father's will, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything he said came from himself. Everything he did came from himself. He never consulted the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is the ruling body in Jerusalem. He not only had the authority to say what he said and the authority to do what he did, but he had the power to pull it off. Jesus' teaching without their approval and Jesus' action without their permission infuriated the religious leadership of his day. They developed a vicious hatred for him because he demonstrated such scorn towards their religion and their laws and their regulations and their restrictions. But the big issue with them towards him was what he did. not his miracles, but things like what he just did on Tuesday of that week, which was what? He cleansed the temple. He drove out all the money changers. I mean, it was tough enough for the leadership to swallow that he came into town on a Monday with massive crowds for the Passover. And what were they saying? Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the real issue was his action on Tuesday. He tore up the temple, threw out all the money changers, disrupted their business, their flow of income. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2. And during that time, the Jews asked him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Who gave you permission to do this? And this same question is asked again at the end of his ministry and during Passion Week. And during those 3 years of ministry in between, they doggedly pursued him and tried to bring him down. It is so intense that even through Mark chapter 11, it describes events on Wednesday, and he will be dead on Friday. It is Jesus' unmatched authority that is questioned by the religious leadership on Wednesday of Passion Week as he teaches in the temple. And the question is, well, how is he going to respond? And so let's talk about the next slide, Frank, the confrontation. Verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? I want you to understand something, that as you saw from the map, maybe last week if you remember it, there were acres of space in the temple for Jesus to walk around and teach. He did not, on this occasion, just sit down, okay, and have people come to him. He was walking around all the court of the Gentiles, teaching and preaching, okay, through the colonnades and the porches and the courtyards. For one day during Passion Week, this was his temple. It was God's house. And for one day, the truth would ring in the courtyards where it hadn't rang for hundreds of years. But lurking in the shadows is the religious leadership. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Again, they make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel. And they think they have Jesus in a bind because of what he has done, cleansing the temple, here he goes, without their permission. This constitutes blasphemy in their mind. And blasphemy was a crime deserving of the death penalty. And Luke tells us, as does Mark, look at the text there, says they came to him. But Luke uses a different word for came to him that means they came to attack him. That's how much hatred filled their hearts towards Jesus. And they ask a question from which they think they know what his answer will be because they've asked the question before. But what authority are you doing these things? And his answer in the past has been his authority where? Came from who? Came from God. He's already answered this question. And if he answers their question that way, then they can call him a blasphemer and condemn him to death. But Jesus is too wise to fall into their carefully worded trap. And so he counters with a question. Verse 29, he said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. This question puts them between a rock and a hard place because he saw through their insincerity. Now the question for us is, and we'll unlock this portion of the text, is what do you mean by the baptism of John? We know John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Messiah. He came before the Messiah to prepare the way. He was the one in the wilderness preaching repentance and preparation for the coming of Messiah. And one day when Jesus shows up, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He acknowledges and recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. And so when Jesus said the baptism of John, he's talking about all of John's ministry, his preaching, the calling of people to preparedness and repentance. And most importantly, John's declaration of Jesus as the Messiah. Was John's ministry from heaven or from men? And if they said this ministry is from God, then they have to admit that Jesus is the Messiah, because that's what John said. If they say the ministry of John is not from God, it's from men, then they have a real problem, because all the people knew that John was a real prophet. You see, you cannot take John without Jesus, and you cannot throw away Jesus without throwing away John. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and lawyers did, by the way. Didn't know if you knew this or not. Just listen to this. This is Luke 7, 28 to 30, if you want to write that down. This is when Jesus said, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." It says, when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, okay, you know what tax gatherers are, is basically the scum of the earth and so on, those type of people. They acknowledge God's justice. The people and the tax gatherers acknowledge God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So they came to John, believed him, and went through the baptism preparation and repentance. But listen to verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They didn't like John, and they didn't like Jesus. And they didn't want anything to do with John, and they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And Jesus knows this, and he uses this to his advantage. And he puts them on the defensive. They're facing the situation, the horns of a dilemma, when he says, "Answer me." What are they going to do? By the way, this is what we see today in politics. We can sit there and use reason and logic and defeat our rival. A Democrat can do it to a Republican. Republican can do it to a Democrat. You know, all that. Does it work? Not really. Did it work in this case with Jesus? Did they repent and follow him? No. You can debate till you're blue in the face. Unless God is there at work in the heart, it does not matter. Verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." Now, you may notice a blank ellipse in verse 32. It looks like a dash. Do you see that in your Bibles? Okay. It's there because Mark omitted something that we find in Luke. So let's fill in the blank from Luke. And this is in Luke 20, verse 6. You can just write this down. Luke 20, verse 6. This is what it says. Same conversation, says this, verse 6. But if we say from men, and here's the dash, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Now, why would the people stone them to death? Because of blasphemy. By discrediting a true prophet of God, you become a blasphemer, and there will be a mob reaction because everybody considered John to have been a true prophet. And so now we can begin to understand the dilemma that they're facing. What are they going to do? Well, no, yes, but they don't lie, but they're going to have to humble themselves because they love the praise of men. Remember that? It was everything to them. They wanted the chief seats in the synagogues, the high places in the banquets. They wanted to be given titles and honor and recognized in public as holy and exalted men. Remember, they would go to the street corners and pray long prayers in all their robes to draw attention to themselves. But they also didn't want to be stoned to death. I mean, it was their responsibility, when you think about it, as the religious leaders of their day, to study the evidence in regards to spiritual matters, to guide the people. And if anyone should be able to answer this question, it should be them, right? But they are now reduced to the worst possible thing that can happen to somebody who has intellectual pride. They're forced to say in verse 33, "We do not know." This is a devastating self-indictment. I mean, their faces would have been red amongst the hundreds of thousands of people that were watching. And so Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, and this is where it gets tricky, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There was far more here in that verse than you realize. And I didn't realize it until I studied this. Because for as devastating as their admission to Jesus that they do not know if John's baptism was from heaven or from men, Jesus' words in verse 33 are far more devastating. Because what Jesus is saying to them is, I am through communicating with you. You're not entitled to any further information. I'm not going to cast pearls before swine to have the truth once again trampled. The curtain has fallen on you. There will be no more light, meaning no more talk of salvation, no more gospel presentation. You are forever damned. Now, how do I know this? Well, in Matthew 23:33, okay, Matthew 21 is where this conversation happens. And in Matthew 23:33, you read this. Speaking to these people, the Pharisees and the religious leaderships. You serpents, you generation of snakes, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He's asking them a question. Can they escape the damnation of hell? No, they cannot. They're snakes. A generation of snakes. He's done talking to them. Here's further evidence. When he was confronted before Caiaphas, he's arrested, he's before Caiaphas. In Matthew 26:63, it says, Jesus held his peace. What does that mean? He didn't respond. He kept quiet. He never said a word. In Matthew 27:12, it says, and when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He was done with them. He had nothing to say. They had so long rejected him that he finally rejected them. And this isn't anything new. In Isaiah 63:10, I think this sums it up best. God is speaking to Israel. This people has so long rebelled against me and vexed or grieved, that's what that word means, vexed, my Holy Spirit, that I have now determined to fight against them. That's what's happening here. But let me give you another reason. That's just from other verses. But let me give you another reason that's not included in Mark, but it's in Matthew, the same conversation, because Matthew includes a parable that directly follows this conversation with the religious leaders. I mean, Jesus is not through with them. He has nothing more to say to them of salvation, but he definitely has something more to say to them about judgment. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Again, no more light is given to them. I mean, they're in the darkness. Light meaning salvation, they don't get it anymore. Darkness meaning judgment, this is what they get. Verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now let me say something here. If you have a different version than the New American Standard, the first and second are reversed, okay? I didn't make a mistake, okay? But Lord knows I do make plenty of mistakes. It says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Now, what does this parable mean? Okay, well, it's a simple parable to understand. A father has two sons. One obeys and one does not. When they hurriedly answered Jesus' question, which of the two did the will of the father, they put themselves in a situation for a stinging rebuke. They correctly answered Jesus' question. The second son, who initially refused, did the will of his father. The problem is, they're the first son in the parable. You say we will, and you never do. You pretend to obey God, but you never do go in his vineyard, live under his terms, and obey his commands. On the other hand, there are the rebels of society, the tax collectors and the harlots. Basically, that's a euphemism for the scum of society. Tax collectors were traitors. They sold themselves to Rome to exact unfair taxes from the Jews. And harlots were those who symbolized all the gross sexual immorality of the time. Those people start out with rebellion, but they repent, they receive forgiveness, they go into his vineyard and obey him. And the point here is you have people who claim obedience and do not obey, people who deny obedience but ultimately do. And that is the difference. Tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. That is a stunning rebuke of their religion. And by the way, it's not go in before you and then you go in the kingdom. It's they go in and you don't get to go in. Religion does not get you in the kingdom. Repentance and faith does. And the Gospels tell us that in the ministry of John the Baptist, many harlots came and prepared themselves for the coming of the Messiah through the baptism of repentance. But when the Pharisees came, they didn't accept John's message of repentance. And that is why they are the first son in the New American Standard Version. Now, verse 32 in Matthew 21, 32 adds that John's ministry was not just from heaven. He came in the way of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, it wasn't just a message of righteousness, but in the way of righteousness. John's message was not only righteousness, but he lived a righteous life. What did he do? He fasted, because John's disciples often fasted. He did pray, yes. He lived in solitude in the wilderness. He was in, the Nazarite vow upon him. And that's indictment enough. But there's more. It says, but the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Now, what does this mean? What he's saying here is you saw a man live a righteous life, preach a righteous message, and you didn't believe that. And then when you saw tax collectors and harlots repent and believe and have their lives transformed, you still didn't believe. Even after seeing that. In other words, you reject the message and you reject the power that you saw in the prophet of God. And that is one double indictment upon them. Jesus' message to the chief priest, to the scribes and to the elders, it applies to us today. You can sit, as you're doing right now, and listen to the preachers preach. You can listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can walk away and say, I will not believe that. And that's your first indictment. And you can sit and see the power in the gospel transform lives. Even after seeing that, you still do not believe. That is another indictment, a double indictment. And eventually you can get to a point where you can no longer hear the gospel, even though it's preached, because God's no longer calling you. There is nothing but silence. He is done with you. Hosea 4:17 talked about the people worshiping idols, and God says, leave them alone. That's what he did. He left them alone. You can do that to God. You can reject him so much. He will give you what you eventually want, to be left alone. And you know what the ultimate being left alone is? You are, by the way, you're not out of his presence right now. But when you die and you go to hell, you are alone. You're alone. And that, folks, is a very fearful place to be. And so where are you And so I want you to be like, as Frank, be like, did it work? Yes. Woohoo. Be like the first son. Say no, but then go do. Better yet, say yes and do, right? Let's pray. Father, as we close with this last song, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that there would be nobody here that leaves this morning that is not sure that they are right with you, that they believe in you and that they want to obey you, that they're not insincere in their worship of you. We don't want to come before you and hear nothing but silence. Amen. May we not take advantage of your grace and your forgiveness and mercy and compassion and love. May we pursue you and obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.